Man, I don't know how Tom did it, but he chose a really good responsive reading for my sermon, so you'll find out when we get to it. But anyway, this is now, I think, the probably third or fourth time I've preached here, but it's the first time I'm preaching here since being ordained. So expect a much better sermon today. Just kidding. Actually, I did, when I walked into my first Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class after being ordained, they kind of warned me. They said, this better be a lot better than last week's because you're ordained now. So, well, our text today, you'll see in the bulletin, is from John 3, verses 1 to 16. And as we look at this passage today, I want us to think about two things primarily. I want us to think about, first of all, the fact that Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up on the cross to pay for our sins so that we might have eternal life. But in addition to that, I want us to think about that now, in light of that truth, because he has been lifted up for us to grant us eternal life, so we must also lift high the crucified Christ for others to see in our lives, so that they might know the truth as well. And so as think about that as we read, and please, you can look at the passage with me as I read it. I'm going to read from the Bible that you have here, because the Bible I brought is an ESV, and I'd rather read what you guys have. So if you're reading along with the Bible in there, it's going to be on page 737 and 738. So please join me. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, as you can see, our entire passage is really just one long conversation. It's a conversation between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. And really, this man, Nicodemus, isn't really just any man, but the text tells us two important things about him. The text says that, first of all, he is a Pharisee, and second of all, that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, as a Pharisee, and you probably recall Jesus gets into a lot of verbal scrapes with Pharisees throughout his life, the Pharisees were probably the strictest Jewish sect at the time of Christ, and their goal was to make everyone conform to the law of Moses. And so what they did was they would build fences around the laws, is what you call it, and so they would make sure that you didn't work on the Sabbath. They would say, well, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath, or you can only carry something so far and no further, because that way, if you did those things, you wouldn't even get close to breaking the Sabbath. So they would build these fences way out beyond the law, and you'd see Jesus and the Pharisees get into arguments about what the Sabbath means and all and things like that. So first of all, he's a very learned man. He's really pushing this adherence to Scripture. And secondly, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And there were Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically the Jewish Supreme Court. So what you have here is really a very important man talking to Jesus. And you would think that given his status, he and Jesus would have a real understanding between the two of them. That they would start conversing and it would go very smoothly, and whatever Jesus said, Nicodemus would agree to, and then whatever Nicodemus said, Jesus said, yeah, that's absolutely right. And in fact, that's not what we see here at all. In fact, what we see here is really constant sort of talking past one another. You see Jesus making a statement and Nicodemus saying, well, what are you talking about? And then Jesus kind of replies, what am I talking about? What are you talking about? Yeah, you know, they kind of go back and forth because Jesus is saying, how do you not know what I'm talking about? Aren't you a teacher of the Jews? And Nicodemus says, well, wait, are you talking about being born again out of a womb? I'm not sure what you're... So there's a lot of confusion going on here at first glance. And the issue here really is that Jesus is throwing things at Nicodemus that, to his understanding, can't be true. And in fact, probably the most mind-blowing thing that Jesus throws at Nicodemus, as if the conversation can't get any more confusing, he says to Nicodemus that he is in fact the Son of Man. If you look back with me at verses 13 to 16, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, there are really two pretty shocking claims here that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. And the first is, as I said, that he is the Son of Man. Now, that may not mean much to us today, but to Nicodemus, that would have been a pretty mind-blowing thing to claim about himself. Now, does anybody know what the three most given titles to Jesus in the New Testament are? What's the most? Does anybody know what Jesus what? It's become a last name almost. Christ, right? That's the number one most given title to Jesus in the New Testament. What's the second most? Anybody take a guess? Not rabbi, Lord, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see that a lot, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the most given title to Jesus. Lord is the second most given. And what's the third most given? Son of Man, right? But do you know what title is the most given by Jesus himself, of himself? Son of Man. Son of Man is the number one title that Jesus gives himself. And liberal theologians today, they like to point out that what Jesus is in fact doing is downplaying any kind of crazy notion that he might be God. When they'll say that Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man to basically point out, look guys, you're blowing me way out of proportion. I'm just a human. I'm just a son of man. I'm no son of God. And so what they'll do is they'll pit the Christ of Jesus that he proclaims about himself with, say, the Christ of the apostles or the Christ of the early church, and they'll say, well, Jesus never, that was a fabrication. That was something that was invented by the early church. But bear with me here. I don't think that's what Jesus is really claiming about himself when he uses the title Son of Man. And the reason is because you see how the people respond to Jesus when he calls himself the Son of Man. When he calls himself the Son of Man, they don't respond to him as if, oh, forgive me, people are making blasphemous claims about you, but now that you've called yourself the Son of Man, I understand you're not making those claims about yourself. When he calls himself the Son of Man, people rip their clothes, and they claim that he is pronouncing a blasphemous thing about himself. Now, we have to say to ourselves, well, then why do they think that? If he's not if they are understanding him to mean that he is claiming to be equal with God, where do they get that from? Well, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is referring back to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. If you go back, Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, you see this vision. And it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power." Sovereign power is what the Son of Man was given. "All peoples, all nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, is there anyone other than God who should have all peoples, nations, and everyone bowing down and worshiping him? No. But yet this one, like the Son of Man, is treated that way. You might recall, as I was speaking before, in Mark 14, when Jesus is being tried, it says, they say to him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Listen to Jesus' answer. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Does that remind you of what, see how he's referring back to that coming on the clouds of heaven? That's exactly what Daniel said. So when he says, "I am the Son of Man," do you have any understanding there at all that he's saying, "Don't equate me with God"? No, he's saying, in fact, you have it right. I am the Son of the Blessed, and in fact, you will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And listen to what it says. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." So the liberal theologians are incorrect. He is not claiming to be a normal guy when he says he is the Son of Man. So Nicodemus here, a Pharisee, is hearing Jesus say, "I am the Son of Man." Now think about it. What did Nicodemus think about Jesus? If you go back to our text, he comes to Jesus thinking Jesus is maybe along the lines of Moses, a great man who has been given power from God to do miraculous things. And so he comes to him and says, "Look, we've been talking amongst ourselves. You really seem like a great man who's been given power from God, or else you couldn't be doing the things you're doing. Is that true?" And Jesus comes back and says, "Well, I am God." So you can imagine Nicodemus is, it's kind of like hitting him like a ton of bricks. But as mind-blowing as that may be, we see a second claim that Jesus makes. First, "I'm God. I am one equal to God." But the second claim is this: "I am just like the snake that Moses lifted up in the desert." Furthermore, "in that I am like the snake that Moses has lifted up in the desert, people who look upon me will have eternal life." So not only am I God, but I will be in some way lifted up, and in that sense, people will be granted eternal life through my being lifted up. What exactly is Jesus referring to? The snake being lifted up by Moses. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 4 to 9. It says, "They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who looked on it, who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, lived. Now, the book of Numbers is basically a book about Israel's aimless wandering before entering the promised land. And if you've ever seen a map of where they began and where they were going, if you recall, think back to the maps you've seen of the land of Bible times or whatever, and you know how the Red Sea, at the end of the Red Sea, the north part, it kind of breaks off into two little fingers. Well, they kind of start out in the middle of those two fingers, is where scholars believe Mount Sinai. So they crossed over probably through one of those fingers, went to Mount Sinai, received the law, and they've been working their way northward. And Numbers is kind of, it takes you to three different places, you know, where Israel kind of stayed for a while, and then in between those three places, it talks about their wandering. So they move from the one place, from Mount Sinai, then they go north to this other area where this Mount Hor is, and then they're going to end up where what's called the Plains of Moab, ready to enter the Promised Land. So they're progressively going north. Well, what happens is they run into this land called Edom, and Edom is the best, quickest way to get to, you know, if you were map questing it, the most direct way to get to the plains of Moab would be through Edom. But Moses says, we're going to go around Edom. What, again, if you look at your maps, if they go around Edom, they have to go way back down south again. That's why it says they go along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. So they've gone, they're way beyond the Red Sea at this point. Now they have to go way back down to that other arm to go all the way around Edom and then get to where they need to be. Well, that didn't make the Israelites too happy, as you can imagine. And frankly, I can't claim that I would have been any better. I'm sure if I had been told we have to go way back into a detour, I would have been really angry as well. Well, as is their custom, as we see all throughout this time of wandering, they once again grumble against God and they complain against God. Now, look at the extent of their grumbling. Okay, they say the same kind of thing that they've said 100 times. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the desert? We don't have food. We don't have water. There's no bread. There's no water. They do have food, right? But what do they say about the food? They say, we detest this miserable food. Other translations say something like, we loathe this worthless food. What was the food that they were saying they detest? The manna. The food that God, out of his mercy, was providing for them day after day. That they didn't deserve, but that he graciously gave them. And now they are screaming about hating this miserable food. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't really think that's very wise. I don't think it's wise to basically shake your fist at God and say, I don't like what you're doing for me. I want better. I deserve better. Well, in response to this shaking of the fist at God, what happens? The text says God sends venomous snakes into the camp. And so many people, the text says, are dying. God sends venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites die. Now, when I was studying this, what the text says is it calls them fiery vipers or something. So probably what it is when the snake would bite you, it would, first of all, burn really badly, whatever the poison was, and then you'd die from it. And as I was reading that, I just got this picture in my mind of what that camp must have looked like. And it creeped me out because I don't like snakes. I don't even like non-poisonous snakes. If I, you know, the few times I've ever seen a snake somewhere, if I've been cutting grass in our backyard or something and I see a garter snake back there, my heart almost stops. That's just me. So I would not, if God sent one non-venomous snake into the camp and my punishment was I had to sleep over top of it at night on my cot or something, I'd be freaked out. I kind of pictured in my mind what with these snakes going everywhere, kind of like Raiders in the Lost Ark, when Indiana Jones drops down into that tomb and there are all those snakes. And so, first of all, you have all these snakes, but second of all, people are dying from the bite. So it doesn't take long for the people to come back to Moses and say, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. They ask Moses, they plead with Moses to ask God to remove the snakes. And really, that's what I would have thought God would have done. I mean, he sent the snakes into the camp. You would think that the most logical thing would be to just get rid of the snakes. So somehow he's got sovereign control over everything, right? He could just make them vanish or make them go back into their caves or whatever. But that isn't what he does. What he does seems so strange. Because what he does, he leaves the snakes in the camp. And he says, okay, this is how I'm going to solve the issue. When you're bitten by a snake, you look upon the snake on a pole that I'm going to have Moses make, and then you'll live from the bite. He doesn't remove the snake. He solves it that way. Now, this episode seems strange at first glance, and I think it does until you realize that unless Moses had done it this way, we would not have had a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Can you imagine if God had just removed the snakes, you wouldn't have had Jesus with this opportunity to say, the Son of Man is going to be like that, like what God did in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus basically says, the entire Old Testament is about me. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see time and time again pictures of Jesus Christ, from the sacrificial system to the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement. Remember the blood over the doorpost, the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and then the angel of death passes over on the first Passover. It doesn't kill where the lamb was slain. So the Old Testament is chock full of pictures and foreshadows pointing to Jesus Christ. And is there any more potent picture of Jesus Christ than this snake being lifted up on a pole? Maybe not. Let's look more into this and we'll see. Jesus says that he came to earth in order that he might be lifted up as this snake. Now the question I ask myself is, if the whole Old Testament points to Christ, and Jesus is saying, this particular episode points to me, I'm highlighting one that really is I'm going to be like, well, in what way is it? In what way is Jesus' being hung on the cross like this snake being hung on the pole? Well, I came up with at least three ways. There may be more that you can think of. Number one, it is the only way God has provided for his people to live. Notice he didn't give three options. He didn't say, well, which one would you most like me to do? He didn't remove the snakes. They were at the mercy of God. These people had no way. What could they do? God sent the snakes there. They can't overturn God's sovereign power. They can't craft an antidote in time. They can't call in pest control. They're out in the middle of the desert. What can they do? They've got snakes everywhere. So they're at the mercy of God. And God provides a way. It wasn't the way they asked. They said, please have him remove the snakes. Well, he didn't do it their way. He did it his way. And the point is, God provides the way, and it is the only way. If, for example, you said, I don't like the snakes being here, but I don't like this crazy way that God has set up for me to get healed. I'm not doing it. Well, you would die. Simply put, it was those who looked upon the snake on the pole who lived. Similarly, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. God has provided a way. Now, we live in a society today that demands many ways to get to heaven. In fact, they claim there are many ways. And in fact, if God doesn't make many ways, he's unjust. God should let me get to heaven any way I want. If I want to worship this other thing as God, that's my way of doing it, and that should be my route to eternal life. And that's what people think. The problem is, God doesn't do it that way. God sends his son to die on a cross, and that's his way. And if you don't like it, then you don't get eternal life. If you choose not to go God's way, which, by the way, is merciful, God didn't owe us anyway. If God were to give us all justice, we would all go to hell. God gives us one way of mercy, and we don't like it. And we demand that God give us what we deserve. But that's a bad choice, because if God gave us what we deserved, we would all be in hell right now. So just as the Israelites had to look upon the bronze snake for life, so peoples of the world must believe in Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of Man, for eternal life. No other way. That's number one. Number two, the bronze snake is where the people of Israel had to acknowledge their own sin. Why was it a snake that God told Moses to make? I thought that was strange too at first. Why didn't God say, make a small Ark of the Covenant or something like that? You know, something that would have made sense, something that they were used to and it was a symbol for God, or maybe make a little replica of the tabernacle or something, and when people touched it, something like that. Why was it a snake? Well, when someone went and looked at the pole, they were reminded of their sin. Because God sent the snakes into their camp because of their sin. And notice, they didn't go to Moses and say, tell God to get rid of the snakes. The first thing they said is, we have sinned. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord. They acknowledged their sin and said, please, please ask God to have mercy on us because we sinned and we need mercy. Similarly, it is when you see your sin on the cross that you receive eternal life. If you think that Jesus Christ hung on the cross for everyone's sin but mine, you will not receive eternal life. If you think that you are sinless and that you can get to heaven through your own strength, you're not going to get there. You need to see your sin as a sin that nailed Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you look upon Jesus as hanging on the cross, you are reminded of your personal sin that put him there. Colossians says that the record that was against you was nailed to the cross. Your record of unrighteousness. It is then and only then that you will receive eternal life. But let's look at the third way that this is like the cross. It is the place where God demonstrates his love for his people. Now, the New Testament over and over again talks about God's love for people. In fact, we see it right in our passage, right? What is John 3:16? What the most famous verse probably in all of Scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. We don't see God's love for Israel as clearly necessarily here in this passage in Numbers. We don't see any talk about God's love. But all throughout the Old Testament, we do see God talking about his love for his people Israel. I've just pulled out two passages. 1 Kings 10:9, the Queen of Sheba was talking to Solomon. And she said, praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And in Psalm 130, 7 to 8, you see, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So you see the connection of love and redemption from sins in that passage as well. God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a connection between Christ being hung on a tree for our sins and God loving us. There's a direct connection there. God demonstrates his love in that. Do you know how much God loves you, Christian? See, I think we hear it so often that we forget that he really does love his children. When we read John 3:16, and we see, "For God so loved the world," we should see that as saying, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. There's no question that he loved us a lot. If we look at that "so" and we say God loved us a lot and he gave his son, but you should read it as God loved you in this way, he gave his only begotten son. He demonstrates his love. He doesn't just issue empty promises as we do. But he says it and he backs it up. When we read John 3:16, you know where I think we should be taken? Where our mind should go? Where else in the Bible do we see language like your one and only son whom you love? Where do we see that? Where Jesus baptized, where in the Old Testament do we see that phrase, your one and only son? Can anybody think of Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham is asked, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your one and only son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him for me. As we see Isaac slowly walking up the hill, the text says he carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back. Another picture of Jesus Christ carrying the cross up the hill. Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice up the hill, and when he lays the wood for the sacrifice down and he's laid on top of it, what happens is Isaac ceases to be a picture of Jesus Christ and he becomes a picture of us. Because what happens? Isaac is spared by a substitute. Isaac is spared by a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. What God didn't ask Abraham to do, he did. He spared Abraham's only son by providing a substitute, but he did not spare his one and only son. He sent his one and only son to be hung on a cross for our eternal life. Karl Barth, probably the greatest theological mind of the 20th century, although we would disagree with him on a number of theological issues, said this when I read this one time from him. He said that the greatest and most profound theological statement he ever heard was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When you see Jesus hang on the cross, that should remind you of God's love for you. It was demonstrated there on the cross. Well, what does all of this mean for us today? Well, I want you to remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon. Two things. I want you to see that Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up on the cross to pay for our sins so that we might have eternal life. And I want us to remember also that we must now also lift up the Son of Man for others to see. First of all, eternal life. Think about this. It was Jesus' death on the cross that has granted you now eternal life. You see, as a Christian, if you are united to Christ, you have eternal life. Remember what Jesus said? This is eternal life. Jesus defined eternal life one time in the New Testament. He said, this is eternal life. When you know me and you know my Father, you have eternal life. If you are a Christian sitting here now, and you've been united to Christ, you will no more have eternal life later than you have now. You will no more be in possession of eternal life than you are now. You will never, in other words, possess eternal life more surely than you possess it now. It's not as though when you die, you hope you get eternal life. No, you have it now, so that when you die, you are immediately at the Father's side, in his presence. Eternal life isn't something you hope you receive. It's a present possession. And do you understand how powerful a thought that can be in your everyday life? Because we go through a lot right now. In every age, Christians have gone through a lot. We're going through more than we probably ever have in our society today. A lot of people at Severna Park, where I'm a pastor, have lost their jobs. You guys have probably lost your jobs. Thing is, there's all kinds of pain and suffering and tragedy. And as a matter of fact, we're all in this room going to face death one day. I don't know when it's going to happen for us. None of us has a promise of tomorrow, but we will face death. Do you realize that in the midst of all of this, you have eternal life? So no matter what is taken from you in this world, you possess, because of Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. I actually was privileged to witness that idea a few months ago when I was praying with, there was a member, some of you, in fact, I know you know Barbara Harris, little Barb Harris from Severna Park EP, died of ovarian cancer. And just a couple days before she went into the hospital, she had already been given a really grim diagnosis. I visited her and I prayed with her and I talked with her and read scripture with her, and it was a great time. But one of the things that I had a privilege of sharing with her as I read scripture was this passage from Paul in Philippians. I said this, and this is something that can only be true because of Jesus Christ. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I was able to share that with Barb as she was facing the door to death. Think about that. I want you to feel the weight of that statement for a moment. Think about what Paul says there. For Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that kind of statement can only be found on the lips of Christians. Where else in the world do you hear death as being gain? Everybody else sees death as the ultimate loss for them. Now, as Christians, we see death as the loss for us. We lost someone special when we lost Barb Harris. Her death was our loss, but her death was her gain. And that's what I'm talking about when Tom must have read my mind, because he put that passage in our responsive reading from Philippians. And Paul, you see him agonizing over what he would rather choose. He says, I eagerly hope and expect that I will be no way ashamed, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I don't know what to choose. I don't know whether to choose to live or die, because I'm torn, because I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is where Christians go to be when they die, which is better by far, he says, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And that's how Christians think. Because if I were to be given a diagnosis tomorrow of terminal cancer, there would probably be some fear of the unknown there. I'm not discounting that. But I know that I will be with Christ. Who will I fear for? I will fear for my wife and my kids, because they will be left alone, and I'm not sure what's going to happen with them. So I would be torn, because on the one hand, I would be saying, gee, it's going to be so nice to see my Lord. But on the other hand, who's going to take care of my kids? But I can only think that way because I have eternal life, because I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. And that it is that possession of eternal life that should inspire you to share the good news with others. Because the rest of the world cannot see life that way. And that's the second thing I want us to see here. Lifting up Jesus. I want you to think about your responsibility to lift up Christ to those God has placed in your life. You see, you are really living in a mission field, whether you know it or not. You don't have to go to Africa to be on a short-term mission trip to be a missionary. God has placed you in an area that is full of non-Christians, I'm sure. Maybe not for Brad, but he teaches at Rockbridge. But for a lot of us, right? For a lot of us, we are in a job where we have non-Christians surrounding us. That is your mission field. You don't need to take time out and take a trip somewhere and then say, well, while I'm away in Africa, I'll make sure to tell people about Christ. But as I go through my daily walk, I'm going to keep my mouth shut and hope nobody knows I'm a Christian, because I don't want to be made fun of at work. No. I can't reach, you're the only person, except for other Christians at your job, who can reach the people you work with for Christ. I can't do it. The only way that I could explain the gospel to someone from your job is if you invite them to SBEP one Sunday when I'm preaching. But I don't have time to go to your job and talk to them about Christ. If you're a Christian, Jesus says that you're the light of the what? Right, the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. He doesn't say try to be the light of the world. I always thought it was interesting. Jesus doesn't say, when you're with others, make sure to turn your light on so that others may see me. What he warns against is putting a basket over the light. Because I think that if we were to be our natural selves and answer naturally what would come most naturally to us as Christians, we would be the light of the world. Because we are, right? And it would come forth. What happens is we try to cover the light so that it does not shine, so that others do not know we are a Christian. I've got an example of that. It's happened in my own life. At Severna Park EP Church, I am often, all the times, having people coming up to me and saying, gee, you have such beautiful little boys. I've got two little boys, and they're crawling on me, and I'm holding them, and they come up, and I'm beaming, and they're smiling, and everybody says, wow, look at your boys. And the answer I always give is something to the effect of, yeah, God has really blessed me. The Lord's really been good to me. Well, not too long ago, I was in a grocery store with my two little boys, and a stranger came up to me, whom I had never seen before, a woman who I assumed was not a Christian, came up to me and said, gee, you have two beautiful little boys. What do you think my answer to her was? Do you think my answer was, gee, the Lord's really been good to me. He's blessed me with two beautiful boys. I'll tell you something, that was going to be my answer. That was the first answer on my lips. And you know what I did? I suppressed that answer. And you know what answer I gave? I said, I'm really fortunate. Yeah, I've really been fortunate in this life to be given to. Why did I do that? What's the reason? Why did I care so much what she thought of me? The reason I did it is because I said, this lady's not a Christian. I don't want to give her any answer that's going to make her seem weird or me weird, worse yet, or cause an awkward pause, or maybe she'll even, worse yet, maybe she'll ask me, right? Maybe I'll say the Lord, and then she'll say, what do you mean by that? And then I'll have to give a whole explanation of the gospel, and then I'll be ostracized, or maybe somebody behind me will hear. So all these things go through your mind in a quarter of a second, right? And then you just suppress that and say, I'm just going to give the safe answer. I'm going to give the answer that isn't going to cause her to ask me any questions. No, we're fortunate. Oh, good for you. See you later. Well, guess what? It saved me from having to answer a bunch of questions, but what didn't it do? I wasn't the light of the world, right? She saw no light of Christ in me at all. I did not give her any answer that would have pointed her in one iota to Jesus Christ any more than anyone in the world would have given. People, the only thing that I did that was a little better was I didn't say lucky, right? I mean, that was the one that's like I suppressed lucky too. Like, no, not that one. Fortunate, you know? I'll go with that. Lucky's too bad. But that's it. Now, the more we suppress our witness, the less of a chance we will have to lift high the cross of Christ, you see? I didn't have a chance, really, to lift high the cross of Christ because I didn't give her a chance to ask me any questions about the answer I gave her. There is another danger, of course. The one danger is just pure suppression. The other danger is only giving a partially Christian answer. Now, probably my all-time favorite quote, I don't know, it's vying with a couple of others, but one of my all-time favorite quotes is by Martin Luther. He says this, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest expression of every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I might be confessing Christ. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that you can say much that is true about the gospel, But you can leave out the one piece that will be an offense to the person you're talking to. And if you choose to leave that out because you know that's the piece of the gospel that will offend them, then you have not preached the gospel. However boldly you may have proclaimed everything else about Jesus Christ. See, I've met in my life plenty of people who have no problem with me saying, I believe Jesus is a good man, right? Was Jesus a good man? Yes, he was, right? He was a perfect man. He was a man. What they have a problem with is me saying Jesus is also God and you must believe in him for eternal life. And I feel the weight of that when I get into conversations with people. I feel the weight of the one piece of information. We live in a society now where it's not okay. It's okay if Jesus is my personal savior, but it's not okay if I say he's their personal savior too. That's what's going to rub them the wrong way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not telling you to go be an offense. Don't take me the wrong way. We're not supposed to try and be offensive to people. The Bible says we're supposed to speak the truth in love, right? And try to be all things to all people. I'm not saying go out and purposely try to make people angry with you. What I'm saying is that sometimes it doesn't matter how loving you are because it's the message that brings the offense. You could be sharing the gospel with a non-Christian over a cake that you just baked for them. And when it gets to the message, they will be angry with you. Because it's not how lovingly you present the message, it's the message itself. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, I'd love to share my faith more often. You're right. I should do that. But I fear the world's response. I just have too much of a fear about what somebody's going to think about me. How can I overcome my fear? Well, I've got two suggestions to you. And these are things that have helped me a lot. Number one, the Bible has already told you that you will not be liked because of the message of the cross. See, if the Bible told you that as a Christian, your life would be all a bed of roses, and what would you think? Well, you would think if when you went out and started talking to non-Christians that they're going to give you a big hug and kiss and tell you how much they appreciate what you had to tell them. And if you thought that, then the first time you went out and explained the gospel to somebody and you got punched in the face or whatever, you'd never want to say it again because what you were expecting and what you got were so different, you'd probably run in your house and never want to speak to another person again. But what if you find out that the Bible tells you that those to whom you speak will not like what you have to say? Then you'll be prepared. That helped me a lot. Now, I like to debate, and I'm not telling you should go and seek out debates, but I remember when I was in college, sometimes I'd have a classroom of 30 people against me. But it didn't bother me that much because I expected it, right? I expected that what I was about to say is these people aren't going to like. I prepared myself for the brunt of the blow. Just knowing the worst prepared me for the worst. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So it's an offense, right? It's an offense to those. Now, if you know that, then you will be prepared. Secondly, though, you need to know this. There are some who will be drawn to what you are saying because God is drawing them to himself. And you're not going to know who they are. And I think God does that on purpose. Because we are supposed to be a light to everyone. And if we walk around trying to pick and choose who we think are good candidates for the gospel, then we're making a mistake. Because God is the one drawing people to himself. And you see that early on in the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. The Spirit goes to and fro. We don't know where the Spirit goes. So it is like everyone who is born again. The Spirit comes. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. And the Spirit is the one who quickens people and draws them to God. See, in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say, it's foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews who are perishing, but to those whom God has called, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that's what we are to do, and that's what this why this conversation with Nicodemus is so important. Because we are reminded in this conversation of how we were given eternal life, and that should spur us on to live our lives such that when people ask us questions for the hope that they see within us, we are prepared to lift high the cross of Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not about you and it's not about me, but your life and my life will show forth the effects of the gospel. And when people ask us about the light that they see shining forth in our lives, we must be prepared to lift high the cross of Christ, because anything else isn't sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you did not spare your only Son, but that you sent him from your side, that he took on flesh, that he humbled himself, that he became as nothing, and that he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, the most humiliating and agonizing death possible. Lord, we thank you that in his death and resurrection, you have united a multitude of people to him, that you have united us to both his death and his resurrection, that our sins were removed on the cross, and that we received in response the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides through his life. Lord, we thank you that you have imputed that righteousness to us, and that therefore you can now look upon us as righteous as Christ, and you can welcome us into your court, which is now a throne of grace. Lord, we ask that you be with us now as we continue our worship and as we partake of the sacraments, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.